The other thing in your worship folders is a prayer, is a welcome card, you know. But also on the back, there is a prayer request. And so what we want you to do is, if you have a prayer request, fill that out, put it in the offering plate, all right? Also on the bottom, if you want to be part of the prayer ministry team, let us know that as well. The prayer requests that you have will be given to our prayer ministry team either this afternoon or early evening. We'll be sending those out to our prayer ministry team, and so just be aware of that, okay? All right. Ephesians. We're continuing our passage through the book of Ephesians. By the way, I should have mentioned this before. Okay. I used to have a pastor who grew up in Rome here. His name is Chris Gardner. He was a pastor of mine. Some of you know Chris Gardner. My wife's related to him, by the way, cousin of some sort. But anyway, but he was a pastor of ours when we were down in the Philadelphia area when I was going to school. And I can remember him saying this, and I use this to this day. He said, the way I could get, you know, the books of the Bible, you know, in order, you know, there's, he'd use this device, literary device, and he said, it's Chris Gardner eats pineapple cake. All right? So then you have Chris, Corinthians, Gardner, Galatians, eat, Ephesians, pineapple, Philippians, cake, Colossians. So at least once a week, I'm going, Chris Gardner eats pineapple cake while I'm looking for something in the Bible, right? So, and I've been doing that for years, ever since I heard that. So you can take it or leave it. Anyway. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. As we get near to the end of our sermon series in the book of Ephesians, we're in the last chapter. Now, last Sunday, we looked at what Paul had to say about husbands and wives, about having a spirit-filled, selfless relationship within a marriage. And this Sunday, we're going to be looking at what Paul will have to say about having a spirit-filled, Christ-centered relationship with others at home and in the workplace. Now, if you stop to think about it, the book of Ephesians has a lot to say about relationships. In fact, the first half, remember, chapters 1 to 3? It's really about our relationship with God and all the blessings that come from it. And then from chapters 4 to 6, it's all about our relationships with one another, within the church, within the family, within the home. And so Paul has a lot to say about relationships. And for good reason, because we live in a culture that will often say that happiness is found in acquiring the right things. You know, you want to have a high-level job with a high-level income, an elegant house surrounded by a stunning, you know, view, beautiful property. You know, you want the respect, you want to achieve the admiration of your friends, your peers. You want to achieve high academic and athletic goals. And in fact, many times people, even sometimes pastors, theologians, will sacrifice the relationships that they have around them in order to pursue the things they want to achieve, whether it's fame, whether it's fortune, whether it's notoriety, whether it's impact, only to find out later in life they sacrifice the most crucial thing for one of the most counterfeit things. And after all, when most people, and you know this, when they get towards the end of their life and they reflect backwards on it, they don't think about, you know, acquisitions and achievements. What they think about is, the people that they knew and had good relationships with. And so the question is, how do we develop good relationships? How do we have a good biblical relationship with the people that are around us? Well, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul is going to give us some answers to that, so give us some help in that part of life. Now, before we take a look at this passage, let's take a moment. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, the pages on text in this text before us, the pages that we'll see, the slides we'll see on the screen, don't just contain words, they contain your word. And your word, above the word of men, has power. Because your spirit, your presence, gives power to it. And Lord, when we read your word, yielded to the presence of your spirit, it has impact. It speaks to the deepest part of our being. And so that's what we pray for this morning, that you'll speak to our hearts, our minds. So, Father, we pray that you will speak now to us, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, we're going to go over three relationships this morning. And we're going to be looking at, you know, the first two are obvious. The third should be kind of obvious, but it will be hopefully by the end of the sermon. But we're going to be looking at the parent-child relationship, the master-slave relationship, and the Christ-centered relationship. By the way, a good number of Bible scholars believe this section of Scripture we're looking at this morning is tied very closely to the previous passage that was on marriage. Because it makes what they call the household codes. That's what they refer to it. In other words, each one of these relationships, the husband-wife, the parent-child, the slave-master, those relationships all took place within the first century home. All right? So let's begin with the first one, the parent-child relationship, which is a relationship in which both parties have their responsibility. Let's begin with the child's responsibility, all right? Because that's where Paul begins. Here in verse 1, Paul addresses the children in the church. And the word children here is the Greek word technia. It means young children. By the way, I find this quite interesting that Paul takes a moment in his letter to directly address the children of the church. And I find that fascinating for a couple of reasons. Number one, children were not highly valued in Roman Greco society. They were often, even as babies, they were thrown out if they were not wanted. If they had a girl instead of a boy, they'd throw a child out on the street and just leave them there to die. In fact, the early church, one of the ministries of the early church was to collect children who've been abandoned in the street. Because that was something people didn't really think too highly. You know, I mean, they could just do that. They would, if a child upset them, they just put them out of the house. Right? My dad used to say, hey, I made you, I can make another. Well, that's Roman society right there. Right? And so here, Paul, not only does he, you know, so he's kind of going against convention because he is directly addressing children in this letter. And not only that, he's going to offer a direct challenge to them, right? In other words, he has this expectation for children to live up to. And even though we as a culture who today highly value children, we in our Western culture sometimes fail to challenge our children. Well, Paul doesn't. He treats children, he has high expectations, right? Right? In our society, you know, children are valued, but sometimes they're coddled and they're not challenged. And so Paul is challenging these kids to put on their big boy pants, right? So the second thing is this, is Paul's not only violating social norms by addressing these children and challenging these children, but as one Bible scholar tells us, he's also violating the social culture, the patriarchal culture, by saying children and not boys. In other words, the first century church, Christian church, was an inclusive tour de force. Paul's including young girls. It was an inclusive juggernaut long before inclusivity was a thing in our present culture. But anyway, here's Paul's expectation. Children, boys and girls, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have long life in the land. So here Paul instructs the children to first obey their parents in the Lord. Now, believe it or not, every once in a while, on rare occasions, children will sometimes need to be motivated to obey their children or their parents, right? Yes, it's true. Sometimes they'll need to be motivated to obey their parents, right? Young children. And so in an effort to encourage their obedience, what Paul does is he offers a couple of motivations. In other words, children, here's the reason why you want to obey your parents. And the first has to do with a moral motivation. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord because this is right. And what Paul is saying here is that there is a moral structure to the universe. There are things that in and of themselves are right. And there are things that are wrong. And obeying parents is one of the right things to do. Incidentally, there are a lot of people in our culture who will disagree with this command, this idea that children ought to obey their parents because they don't want to hold to the fact that there's a moral structure to the universe. They'll say there's no such thing as an absolute right or wrong, and so they don't like commandments like this. That statement, for this is right. But that leads to problems. See, the problem is that the universe cannot and does not function in a way that has no moral absolutes or moral standards. You know, if there's no moral structure, then there's absolutely no logical reason for a musician of a symphony to play the notes on the sheet music in front of them. If there's no moral structure to the universe. If there's no moral absolutes in the universe, there's no logical reason why when I roll the dice and it shows a 5, I can move 10 spaces. The point is, the universe in which we simply live cannot function properly without moral structure to its fabric. And for this world to function properly, it has to be a place where children obey their parents because it's right. It's right. In fact, when Jesus was baptized and his baptizer / cousin John said, rather rightfully said, who am I to baptize you and why would you need to be baptized? You have no need to be baptized. The baptism of repentance. You're Jesus. And Jesus says, baptize me. Because it's the right thing to do. All right. So children, obey your parents because it's the right thing. The universe depends on you, right? Now that's the moral motivation. Now he offers a personal motivation. And that's in verses 2 and 3. Honor your parents, your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you. and that you may have long life in the land. And here what Paul is doing is he's going back and he's quoting Jewish law. He's quoting commandment number 5 of the 10 commandments. You know, they were given back in Exodus chapter 20. Now the question is, why is Paul doing this? Why is Paul quoting the Old Testament law to New Testament saints? Well, I believe the reason why he's quoting this fifth commandment, it has more to do with the promise that's attached to it rather than the commandment itself. The promise that prosperity and longevity belongs to those who honor their parents. And so what he's really not doing is he's not really teaching Jewish Old Testament law. What he's teaching is a divine principle. That's what he's focusing on. That one's personal success in life is directly connected to the honoring of one's parents. Well, how is that, you say? Well, a child's first experience with authority is where? It's in the home. It's with their parents. Parents are the first incarnation of God's divine authority. And those children who grow up with a healthy respect for parental authority will tend to develop into young people who have a healthy sense of respect for societal authority, as well as a healthy sense of respect for divine authority. And so guess what? Those children develop a sense of respect for authority structures around them. And the children who do that are going to experience, because they do it, more success in their life, rather than those children who don't develop a healthy respect for authority. And so what Paul is doing is he's making a point that children ought to honor their parents, not just because it's the right thing to do, but they ought to honor their parents because of their own personal well-being. Right? So honor parents for your own sake. Right? So obedience and honor, those are the child's responsibility. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the father's responsibility. And that's part of this parent-child relationship. Look at verse 4. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, notice it says fathers, not mothers, not children's directors, not youth pastors. It says fathers are given here the responsibility of how their children are brought up. Now, the responsibility that fathers are given here, the challenge, is twofold. One says don't do this, and one says do this. So here's the first responsibility, the first challenge. Don't provoke children to frustration. In other words, fathers, don't do the things that will frustrate your children. Don't tell them you're going, Don't berate or belittle them, okay? Don't abuse your children physically. Don't compare or favor one child over another. Don't expect your children to achieve unreasonable goals or standards. Don't baby them. Don't be relationally detached. Don't do those things that frustrate your children. Okay? So what do? Well, that's the second challenge. You provide correction and instruction. Now here the Bible says to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The word training here communicates the idea of correction. The word instruction means education or counsel. So the point is, we as parents, we're required to do both of these things, and it does require balance. You cannot have all correction and no education, no counsel. That's how we can go wrong. We just punish people, we don't disciple them. Or sometimes we try to do all education and no correction. If you don't, you will frustrate your child. One of the things I used to tell my, side note, one of the things I used to tell my kids was, I have a rope. As a parent, I have a rope. And that rope is tied around you. Now in 18 years from now, in 18 years, I have to let go of that rope. So while I have the rope, I'm doing two things. When you show yourself responsible, I let go of more of the rope. As you become more and more of an adult, more responsible. However, if you're not, and you're going the other way, well, now I'm pulling back on the rope. And so I used to tell them, it's up to you. You want more rope? I'll give you more rope. If you don't, if you don't want more rope, I won't give it to you if you don't earn it. And so I used to tell them, it's all up to you. I'm just a rope holder. It's up to you. It's up to your character. All right? Anyway, all right. So this is what we do. We correct, we pull back, and we instruct. We let them have more rope. Right? Education, discipling. All right, so that's the requirements of the parent-child-parent relationship. So let's move on to the next one, the master-slave relationship. Now, before I read this section, let me comment on something here, because many people today will point to this passage as proof that the Bible teaches and condones and promotes slavery. Listen, people who say that are not speaking from the truth. Let me give you the truth. First of all, in the Old Testament, slavery was considered a bad thing. God wasn't for slavery. In fact, God used slavery as punishment, did he not? The children of Israel were enslaved. That was their punishment. It wasn't a good thing. God didn't see it as a good thing. In the New Testament, it's considered a bad thing as well. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells people that if there's any way that they can get out of slavery, if they can avoid it, that they should do so. And in fact, in the Roman world, slaves had the opportunity to become free, and many did. In fact, one of them became a governor, who was a former slave, became a governor of the land of Judea, right? Felix. Now, also in the New Testament, you have a letter to Philemon, where Paul writes a letter to recommending that Philemon free his slave, Onesimus. Let him go. And third, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul makes it very clear that those who traffic in slavery traffic in evil. So for those people who say that the Bible promotes and teaches slavery, right? They just need to read it, right? And find out the truth. Now, here in this passage, Paul isn't talking about slavery as a social issue, right? But slavery in those days was a common thing. And so Paul is simply speaking to those people who found themselves living in this slave-master relationship. And in the first century church, a lot of people in the church would have been living in a slave-master relationship. The Roman Empire had 60 million slaves. One out of every three persons was most likely a slave. And so, now, that's then. This is now. And there's probably a 100% chance that you're not in a slave-master relationship this morning. However, if you are an employer or an employee, you can probably find some of the things that Paul writes here to apply to your life. So, let's begin by looking at the responsibility of the slave in this relationship. Verse 5. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people. See what Paul is doing here? He's saying you're not really, yes, you're a slave to your masters. You serve them, but you're serving someone else in your job as well. And so he says, I want you to be a slave. And he gives them, you know, if you're going to be a slave, I want you to be this kind of slave. And I want you to be, first of all, obedient with reverence. Fear and trembling, he writes. That's an expression that shows up in the New Testament all the time. Fear and trembling. It's phobu and tromu, okay? Fear, phobu, tromu, trembling. All right? He says, what I want you to do is I want you to obey with reverence, knowing that you are working in God's presence, not just the people who watch you. God is watching. And so let that affect the way you work. Number two, he says, I want you to work obedience with sincerity. In other words, not just a show. He says, you need to know that we work to please God, not just men. And then he talks about having obedience that's enthusiastic. It's from the heart. Saying that we work for God, our perfect boss. And so we work for him from the heart, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude for who he is. And then he says there's an obedience that's a compliant. In other words, I want to render service. I want to obey. I want to be a blessing because it's ultimately God who I'm serving and blessing, right? Now, anyone who's ever had worked a bad job for a bad boss for a bad wage is going to ask the question, now why? Why should I work this way for that kind of person in that kind of situation? Well, because, you know, I've had a bad boss, worked a bad job for bad pay. I know what it's like to be taken advantage of. But just like in his instructions to children, Paul's going to offer some motivation. And this motivation is verse 8. He answers the reason why you should work hard in a bad situation. He says this, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. Your boss doesn't recognize you. God does. Your boss doesn't pay you. God is gonna. He's gonna reward you for that which is lacking, for that which is just and right. So Paul is saying that even though your employer may not reward or appreciate you for the things you do, God is gonna do it. Okay? So we need to chill out, right? Keep on doing good at our jobs. That's our responsibility. Now the master, he has a responsibility as well. And Paul's going to talk about that in the next verse. In verse 9, he writes this, and masters, treat your slaves the same way without threatening them. Now, what does he mean, masters, treat your slaves the same way? What he means is that bosses are, they're to do the same thing that the slaves are supposed to do. What's the same thing? Well, it's the same four things that he said to the employers or employees, the slaves. You know, he says, they They need to serve with reverence, sincerity, enthusiasm, with being compliant to God. And he says to the master, I want you to be that same way. Do the same things. To be reverent to God. To be sincere in your heart. To be enthusiastic. To being compliant to God. In other words, they're to do good and not evil to the people that work for them. And that's God's will for them, just as it's God's will for those who serve. Now, just like he did for the servants and for the children, Paul's going to offer up the masters some motivations for doing the right thing, right? Verse 9, look at the rest of that verse. It says, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Employers, do good to the people that work for you, the people you hire. Why? Because while you're busy holding your employees accountable, guess what? God is holding you accountable as well. As you're watching what they're doing, God is watching what you're doing. Okay? All right. So far we've looked at the child-parent relationship. Parents, children have tasks. We have responsibilities. Slave, master, both have responsibilities, motivations. Let's look at the last one, the Christ-centered relationship. And the reason I bring that up is because if you look closely at this passage, I believe that this will be the kind of relationship that Paul is calling us all to have with one another. Now, when it comes to having a Christ-centered relationship, some of you may be asking yourself, what does it mean? What does that mean, Christ-centered relationship? Other than it sounds good, right? Let me try to answer the question. Now, when we talk about person-centered, we're usually talking about the thing that the person wraps their life around, right? The thing they live for, the thing that they give the bulk of their time and effort to, the thing they're most concerned with in life, that's their center. For instance, if we say a person is self-centered, well, we know what their center is. Their life is wrapped around themselves. They are the center of the universe. Everything orbits and everything has to do with them. They measure everything by how it affects them. By the way, your life can be centered around other things other than self. It could be centered around career, could be centered around financial portfolios, could be centered around your home, your achievements, your friends, your physical wants, all those things. So when I speak of a Christ-centered relationship, I'm speaking of a relationship that is centered around the person of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of relationship that Paul is calling us to have here in this passage. And by the way, he's going to help us to understand what that means. He's going to tell us that a Christ-centered relationship has a couple of features to it. And the first is this. In a Christ-centered relationship, Christ is the measure, or he's the model, by which we relate to one another. Let me read these verses again, and hopefully you'll see this kind of come out of it. But look, verse 5, when he's talking to slaves, he says this, slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Verse 6, don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people. By the way, this is not the only place where this language is used, where we see Christ as being the measure or the model by which we relate to one another. If you look at the end of chapter 4, verse 32, it says this, Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. A little later on, Ephesians 5, verse 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. You see, we know we have a Christ-centered relationship when Christ is the standard. Christ is the model by which I relate and respond to other people. You probably read the Sheldon book, What Would Jesus Do? That's the idea. When I'm treating people as though they are Christ, when I'm treating people as though Christ is treating them. A Christ-centered relationship is the relationship by which Christ is the measure by which we relate to one another, okay? But that's not all. A Christ-centered relationship also means that Christ is not only the measure and the model of how I treat people, but that Christ is the means by which I relate to other people. Okay, now I'm going to go back and read those verses again, verses 5 to 7 once again, but I want you to notice something else that's different that shows up in this passage. It says this, slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. The word heart here is the Greek word cardia, and it means, it has the idea of feelings, of having sincere feelings, genuine feelings. Verse 6, now don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing God's will from, here it is, from your heart, again. But this time, it's a different word in the Greek. It's the word psuche, and it speaks of a person's inner soul or their inner being. It's talking about someone who desires to do something, right? Verse 7, serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people. The word attitude here is in the Greek word eunoia, and it means benevolence, kindness. They're serving their masters with benevolence and kindness. So we kind of put these things together, and what are they saying? You see what's going on here? Paul is saying, I don't want you to simply conform to some kind of moral standard of behavior. I want you to be serving from your heart, from a radical change that's taken place in the very heart of you as a slave. In other words, I don't want you to simply be serving from the outside. I want you to be serving from the inside, that something has changed, that you obey not because you have to, you obey because you want to. It's in your heart to do. It's an obedience that comes not because it's externally demanded. It's an obedience that comes because it's internally driven by a heart that has been changed and rearranged by the person of Jesus Christ. You see, we have the ability to imitate obedience by simply gritting our teeth and getting through it with a smile on our face. We have that ability, right? But we don't have the ability to manufacture a completely different heart. We don't. You can't manufacture Christ-centeredness. It only comes about as we are filled and yielded and transformed by the gospel and by the Spirit of God. Because if you just simply try to behave and do these things without the work of Christ in your heart, without the fullness of his presence moving in you, you're going to be endlessly frustrated. But Christianity, at its very core, says that you cannot live this way. You cannot simply choose to be a better person. We saw in the Old Testament that didn't work. You need the presence of Christ. His presence living in you and through you, radically, redemptively transforming your relationships from the inside out. Which, by the way, has been the point of this whole section, beginning back in verses 18 to 21. You might remember that it's the Spirit of God that changes not only the relationships between husbands and wives, but it changes the relationship between children and parents, employees and employers. You see, when you put Christ at the center of your relationship, when he becomes the measure and the means by which you relate to others, it's then, only then, do you have a Christ-centered relationship. And that's what Ephesians is about. It's about the transformation that takes place because chapters 1 to 3, that we were dead in Christ and made alive. And it's about chapters 4 to 6, that because we've been made alive, our hearts have been transformed. We're new people, new creations, new desires. And we're changed from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the relationships that you've placed around us, the relationships we have within this body of Christ, the relationships we have at home. Father, the blessing of children, the blessing of parents. Father, I pray that you'll transform our relationships so that when people around us look at us, they see Christ. Christ as the model of what we do and how we treat one another. And they see Christ as the means, the one who has changed us and made us new, who's changed us. And so we love from the inside out and not the outside in. And so help us, Father, to have good and deep relationships. Help us as parents. Lord, we were children. We were children. And you came and adopted us because you loved us. Father, may we do the same. And you, the master of the universe, became a servant for us. And that changes everything. So bless us in our relationships, we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.